You guys ready for the book of Numbers? Numbers chapters 6 and 7 tonight. There's at least a couple of you guys that are excited. If you're visiting with us, I realize that you guys are excited. I mean, you're here, right, on Wednesday night, knowing that we are going to be studying the book of Numbers. If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you. It's our prayer that you would be blessed and drawn into a deeper relationship with God by the time that we spend here today. Just to kind of let you know what we do, we go through books of the Bible. We teach the Bible eventually in its entirety, and we go through entire books of the Bible because God's Word is alive and active. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that if you will hear and do the things that are written in this book, you will be blessed. The book of Revelation is basically the only book that has a built-in blessing with it. But I think you can extrapolate that out to the rest of the scriptures as well. We are to be not only hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of the word. It's not just about coming to church and listening to the scriptures and getting to know them, but it's about us actually getting the word of God into our lives. And the Bible says that God's word will go out and do what he has planned for it to do, and it will not return back void. The Bible says that it's sharp. It gets into our lives, to the joints, the marrow, between the soul and the spirit, an area that you and I can't even understand exactly what it's talking about. The Word of God gets in there and does a radical work inside of us. Now, Colossians tells us that it works in the hearts of those who believe. Jesus talked about the Word being like a seed, that once it's planted into a good heart, it grows and it produces 30, 60, and 100-fold. And that's what we want as we take time to study the Word. We want to have a right heart. We want to listen to what the Lord has to say to us. Along those lines, we ask that during the time of the study that you would remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum, so that we can have an environment that is conducive to studying the Word of God. If a lot of people get up and get drinks of water or use the restroom or just bored out of their gourd and decide to go for a stroll in the middle of the study, stretch their legs and kill a little bit of time, it becomes distracting. All we're asking is that if you can wait until the end of our study, then please do. We'll be here until approximately 7:15 tonight, so you can check the clock on that. Of course, we are trying to cover two chapters in the book of Numbers. We'll be pretty close because we've got two campuses, and I've got to get over to the other campus by about 7:35 or 7:40, I guess, is when I've got to be up teaching at the other campus. So we are kind of on a time frame. So if you can wait until the end of this study, then please do. If you have an emergency, you have a coughing fit, or you know some kind of a bathroom emergency, which we don't want to know about, just go ahead and get up and take care of it, and we understand. But if you can wait, then please do. By the way, remember to pray for those that came forward at Resurrection Celebration. What an exciting service, first of all. And second, to see that many people come forward making commitments and recommitments to the Lord. Lay a good, solid foundation for prayer for them. And remember, every time we see somebody here raise their hands or come forward at a service, remember to pray for them because it's a very crucial point in their lives where they follow through in that commitment that they made when God reached out and touched their heart. Now, just a couple of things. We already told you about some of the new believer stuff that's going on. There's also an outreach downtown this Saturday. You'll be meeting at the Dairy Queen on 4th Avenue at 6 p.m. If you would like to go out and share your faith, then there's an opportunity for that. Also, you guys heard, those of you who are at Resurrection Celebration, that we have King and Country coming again on May 7th for a concert. So if you're interested in that, we'll be giving you a little bit more information as how you can pick up those tickets for that. But I think it's going to be just an absolutely sold out concert. So with that said, your Bible's open to Numbers chapter 6. Let's pray and we'll get into our Bible study. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word that is, well, you have said that flowers will fade and grass will wither, but your word will remain forever. We thank you that we can take time to open up our Bibles and have the inspired word in front of us that you have preserved from generation to generation, and that we can take what we find here and confidently apply it to our lives and be the men and women that you have called us to be. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We have been studying the book of Numbers through the lens of two different passages out of the New Testament. The first one is John 5, I think it's verse 39, where Jesus said, "You study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me." That is, that we don't study the Bible, the scriptures, that we can learn how to have eternal life, but we study them so we can know Jesus. So when we look back at the book of Numbers or the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy or any of the prophets or Psalms, we're always looking for Jesus. What does it say about him? That's one of them, John 5:39. The other one is Luke 24:27. Where Jesus said to his two disciples on the Emmaus Road that he explained from Moses and through the prophets all the things that spoke about him, going all the way back to these books. And there were things that were said, no doubt, from the book of Numbers that Jesus spoke about. When we go back and begin to study the Bible through those lenses, the lenses of Jesus trying to find him, then the scriptures, these Old Testament passages, which can be so dry to us, all of a sudden take on a meaning that can be extremely powerful. That's the case with the two passages that we're covering today. That is chapter 6, and you can kind of take a look at it there. Almost the whole thing is the law of the Nazarite. So we're going to be talking about the Nazarite vow there. Then look at chapter 7. It is 89 verses long. For those of you guys who like Bible trivia, what's the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalms 119, how many verses are there? 170-something, right? So it's got a lot. But this is the second longest chapter in all of the Bible. And we're not even going to cover, we'll cover two chapters, including the longest one, the second longest one that's in the Bible. And you'll see how we'll make it through that here momentarily. But first of all, we want to begin with verse 1 of chapter 6, where it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord.'" Now that tells us what the vow of a Nazarite is. It is consecration. When you consecrate something to God, you are saying, "This is for you and you alone." So when a person took the vow of a Nazarite, they were saying, "I am no longer going to live my life for my pleasure, my desires, my plans," at least during the extent of this vow, because this vow here was temporary. There were people who were Nazarites for their entire life. We'll talk about them momentarily, but this was a temporary vow. And for the time of your vow, you were saying, "I am not going to live my life for myself, but I want to consecrate myself to God, that my life is for him, whatever he wants, however he wants to use me, and whatever he wants to do." The very end of that verse says that you gave yourself to God. A woman could take the vow of a Nazarite. A man could take the vow of the Nazarite. We don't ever have a woman in scriptures taking it, although we know of a couple, three women that took the Nazarite vow in history. One of them, a woman by the name of Helena, took the vow, a 7-year vow. And at the end of the 7 years, she was contaminated by touching a dead body, and it wiped out the 7 years, and she had to start all over again. She ended up taking the vow for 14 years instead of 7 years. Now, this is a picture of a couple of things. First of all, of Jesus. Someone told me when I was just a brand new Christian that the reason that Jesus had long hair was because he was a Nazarite. The reason that we know that Jesus had long hair is because he was a Nazarite. But that is a classic misunderstanding. When Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, it's not because Jesus took the Nazarite vow. It was because he was from the city of Nazareth, which is a different word. This word, Nazarite, means to consecrate in the Hebrew. The word Nazareth, as in the city of Nazareth, means, as near as we can tell, branch. And I think it's significant that Jesus is born in the city of Nazareth because the Bible prophesied that out of the root of Jesse, Jesse was the dad of, was the father of David, and it was promised to David that the Messiah would sit upon the throne of David. And it said, out of the root of Jesse would come a branch. and that Jesus would grow up and be called a Nazarene, that he would be called Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of the branch, would be significant in speaking back to him and the position that he had and the call that he had in his life. But Jesus did not take the vow of a Nazarene. First of all, we find him in a wedding. He turns water into wine. Jesus at one point is called a wine bibber. So Jesus at some point drank wine. They had wine at the Last Supper. And even though people try to make the wine of the Bible like grape juice today, it doesn't really work. Because the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so if the wine in the biblical days was grape juice, then it wouldn't have to say, don't be drunk with grape juice. That doesn't make any sense. When it says, don't be drunk with wine, it's talking about wine. And so Jesus couldn't have taken the vow of the Nazarite. So why does Jesus have long hair in all the pictures? I don't know. I don't know that anybody knows. But the two people that we do know did take the Nazarite vow were John the Baptist, we believe, and Samson for sure. Samson was told from the time that he was in his mother's womb that Hannah was to actually take that vow for him. So you have Samson's mother who also took that vow for Samson. And again, it was a vow of consecration, which is interesting because when you think of someone who is consecrated, when you think of someone who is set apart to God, you think about someone who's set apart for the use of God, we don't generally think of Samson. We think of Samson kind of in it for himself. And he was. It's almost like this strange dichotomy that this man is chosen by God to be able to set the children of Israel free from the Philistines, or at least to begin to do that. He's called to be a Nazarite, and he's got problems all the way through his life. In fact, he eventually broke every one of these vows that we're going to read about here in a moment. So we pick it up in verse 3. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from a similar drink. Neither shall he eat any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. So notice that there is a word for grape juice and there is a word for wine. Wine in the Old Testament, in the Middle Eastern cultures, was a very important part of their fellowship. In fact, there's a couple of passages in the Bible that say that wine was made to rejoice the heart of men. And so some people might be going, ooh, really? Well, then maybe I need to be drinking some wine if it's made to rejoice the heart of men. But understand that there's a few verses that talk about wine and joy. And wine is a symbol of privilege. When you think of someone sitting down and drinking wine or partying during the times of the Old Testament, you think of that time of privilege. But for every one passage that talks about wine in the Old Testament as something that is positive, and I only know of two of them, there are literally three or four dozen that warn against wine and the destruction that comes from it. The first time that wine comes on the scene is when Noah, after getting off the ark, after all the things that Noah went through, the 100 years of preaching, the building the ark, he gets on the other side, and he makes some wine, he gets drunk and takes his clothes off. And he lays around naked. And right there, I ought to tell you, there's problems. I don't know that you can draw a strong line against wine or drinking wine or having a glass of wine, but I know you can draw a strong line against being drunk. And so the Nazarite was taking this vow as a sign of them saying, I am not going to be living for my own pleasure. That's what wine was during these Old Testament times. We could talk about the New Testament at another point. And we will. We could talk about the culture of the United States and Protestantism when it comes to wine and alcohol, and we will. But as far as the Old Testament time, wine was a sign of privilege and a sign of people living for themselves, a sign of people seeking after joy. And so when you were a Nazarene, you were saying, I'm no longer going to be living for my own pleasures. I'm not living for myself. That's what you were saying when you gave up wine. You were supposed to give so much wine up so much that you weren't even supposed to eat a grape or to even have grape juice. By the way, Samson, who was a had taken the vow of a Nazarite from his mother's womb, found a lion in a vineyard. Remember that? And he took honey out of the lion, which means he touched the carcass of the lion, which he wasn't supposed to do. And the question is, what was he doing in a vineyard? He wasn't supposed to be anywhere around those things, but he found himself there. Now it goes on to say here, all of the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, the seed or the skin. All the days of the vow of separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. The idea here of letting your hair grow is simply the idea of not grooming, of not keeping yourself kept up, not getting a haircut. It isn't that Samson had this really nicely cut feathered hair that kind of blew in the wind. It was that they were just to let their hair grow because they weren't consumed by the normal things that consume us, the normal daily needs that consume us. They just let their hair grow, and it was a sign of them saying, I'm not running around getting my hair cut. I'm living my life for God. It gives us a whole different idea of what John the Baptist might have looked like, doesn't it? He might very well have looked like Daniel Fusco, a good friend of mine that has dreads and teaches in a Calvary Chapel that's up in Vancouver. There's a certain look that these Nazarenes had that you would be able to tell right away, this person is not living for themselves, they are living for God because of the way that they looked. Now, it also says something else, and that is in verse 6, all of the days of the vow of separating himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. Again, this is a separation to God. So if one of your close relatives died, somebody else was to care for the body. Now, it's interesting that these vows that a Nazarite was supposed to take are very close to what we learned about a priest when he went to do his work in the temple. A priest wasn't supposed to drink anything. A priest wasn't supposed to touch a dead body. It's very close. So you see that a Nazarene has this similarity with the priest when they were actually going to the temple to do the work that they were supposed to do. If they touched a dead body, it goes on to tell us here that they had to start all over again. It says in verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean, even for his father, for his mother, for his brothers, his sisters, when they die, because his separation is done to God, is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, then he shall shave his head on that day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The idea is, I guess it'd be rare, but would happen, that somebody would die right, standing right next to you and fall into you. And like, there goes my vow. Then you had to take an offering to God and give these offerings to them. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for them because he sinned in regard to the corpse, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb of the first year as a trespass offering, but the former day shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. And he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall present his offering to the Lord. So now it's going to kind of go over what's going to happen when the days of this consecration come to an end. But let's just think for a moment about this Nazarite and his consecration and how it might speak to you and I. During the days of Uzziah, you may remember that Uzziah was a good king. The Bible says that God was with Uzziah until Uzziah became great. When Uzziah became great, he became prideful, and he forced his way into the temple of all things, that he would burn incense in the temple that was only for the priests to do. And some brave priest stood against Uzziah, who was the king, who, being a king, could do whatever he wanted to do. And when Uzziah took off after these priests, the Bible says leprosy broke out on Uzziah. And they hurried him out of the temple. And indeed, he hurried himself out because leprosy had broke out on him. And he lived the rest of his life separated as the king. But he lived the rest of his life separated, and he had leprosy until the day that they died. And they buried him, and on his grave they put that he was a leper. Because only the priest could go into the sanctuary. Because only the priest were consecrated for God. The idea of the priest was that he lived his life for God. And when he went into that temple, he was doing the work of God. Now, the priests were consecrated when they went in. The Nazarite was consecrated in his life. It's almost a type of the priest as the priest went in. And I bring that up because in the New Testament, we have been told on several different places, by the way, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "And you will pray to the Father, and myself and the Holy Spirit will take residence inside of you." When you are born again, the Holy Spirit takes residence inside of you. And now your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit, which I am persuaded that's one of those really heavy things that we don't understand completely. It's hard to understand it completely, and hard for us to understand how we are consecrated, how we no longer live our lives for ourselves, but we live our lives now for the God who is in us. Jesus himself lived a consecrated life. He didn't take the vow of the Nazarene, but he had taken a vow of consecration. His life was not his own. He wasn't living his life for himself. He gave his life for the work that God would have him do, for the revelation of the Father, and then his death upon the cross. So the Nazarite would speak, first of all, of Jesus and his consecrated life, that he came not to be served. He could have come to be served. He's the Lord. But he came to serve, and he came to die. He came to give his life. And in that way, you and I are living sacrifices. Our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, everywhere that we go, we take the presence of God with us. And our lives are not to be lived for ourselves, but are to be lived for him. Lord, give us the wisdom and give us the power that we would be able to live our lives for you. Understanding that everywhere you go, you represent him. Everywhere you go, the Holy Spirit is at work in and around you. Everything you go through, God is taking you through in order that his glory could be revealed in you. Jesus prayed that the glory of the Father would be revealed in his church. The glory was revealed in the Old Testament in the temple. And now Jesus prays in John 17 that the glory of God would be revealed in us. I don't think we really discover everything that we are called to live for God for until we understand that we are his. The problem of pain, as C.S. Lewis put it, why do bad things happen to good people? As another writer put it, God doesn't spare us from difficulties in our lives. God doesn't spare us from hard times, because our lives are lived for him. And even out of those difficulties and out of those hard times that we go through, God uses those for his glory, because we're not to live our lives for ourselves. It's not us inviting Jesus in that we can be the most comfortable that we can be. We don't become Christians in order to join some kind of self-help movement where we can enrich our lives by Jesus making our lives better. We surrender ourselves to him. Jesus said, if you lay down your life, then you'll save it. But if you lose your life If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll save it. We are to surrender ourselves and say, Lord, consume me now. Use me. Let my life be used for you. I am yours. And in that sense, every single one of us are consecrating our lives to God. So Jesus said of John the Baptist that John was the greatest of all, out of all the prophets, John was the greatest of them. He was a prophet and he was a Nazarite. But he who was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Because even as John's life was consecrated and chosen before he was even born, you remember that Mary walked into the room where Elizabeth was with John the Baptist in her womb, and John the Baptist was 6 months older, and the John jumped in the stomach of Elizabeth. It was even then that he was recognizing the Savior as the Savior entered into the room. But so our lives are not to be lived for us, but our lives are to be consumed for the living God. Your life will be consumed one way or another. It'll either be consumed on your pleasures, your desires, on what you're living for, or it will be consumed by God for his glory and to rescue people and to be used by him. Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. Do you ever notice the way that Paul worded that? He didn't word it from the power of the resurrection in the fellowship of his suffering. He didn't word it with the suffering first and then the power coming later. But that I might know you in the power of your resurrection and in the fellowship of your suffering. That the power of God is revealed to us as we surrender our lives completely and say, it's not about me, but it is about you. Well, now we come to the end of the Nazarite vow. Verse 14. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, and a ram without blemish as a peace offering. We covered all of these different offerings in the book of Leviticus, but all of them spoke of Jesus and a different aspect of the work of Jesus. A basket of unleavened bread cakes with fine flour and with oil, of unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and the grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. The sin offering was obviously for the sin that he had committed. It's also called the guilt offering. The burnt offering was to be completely consumed. It was a sign of their lives being completely consumed before God. Verse 17, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord. And with a basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from the consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering, which must have stunk, by the way. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram and the unleavened cake of the basket and the unleavened wafer and put them upon the head of the Nazarene after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord, and where they are holy for the priest, together with the priest, the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarene may drink wine. So after that, his consecration is done. But notice all of the sacrifices that he had to do. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, all of these, the wave offering, the heave offering. The wave offering is they took part of the offering and they waved it before God. The heave offering was they take part of the offering and they heaved it up to God. And so all of these were given, and each one of these sacrifices speaks of Jesus. They speak of the different part of the work that Jesus did on the cross for us. The peace offering, he died on the cross that he could bring peace between us and God so that we could have fellowship with him. The grain offering, speaking of the fellowship that we've been given. The sin offering, speaking of the removal of our sin by Jesus. And all of these have very specific meanings. They went through them all, then they could drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, the vow of the Lord, the offering for his separation. This is verse 21. Besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, he must do according to the law of separation. Now we get into what is called the priestly blessing. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them. In Leviticus, we learned that they were to raise their hands above the people and they were to bless the people. Now we learn what the priests were to say. Here's what they say, and it's a great blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That was the priestly blessing. Notice the rhythm of the blessing. There are six different things, each spoken in pairs. Look at it again. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord bless you. Even though we talk about our lives being lived for him, our lives being consecrated, God blesses us. The blessings that God gives us are very real blessings. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians tells us. And I think that verse right there, you know, we talk about not being able to completely comprehend the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We can't comprehend the fact that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has blessed us, and he has really blessed us, and he's blessed us throughout eternity. It's not this kind of shallow blessing where I'm never going to get sick, and I'm always going to have money, and I'm always going to be rich, as some have tried to say. But it's a very real, deep blessing that works its way through our lives completely and totally. The Lord bless you and keep you. The protection of God. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. That would be that you would have fellowship with him. His face would be looking upon you. When you talk to someone, when you communicate with them, when you have fellowship with them, generally, you're doing it as you're looking into their face. The Lord's may his face shine upon you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Undeserved favor. This isn't that God would give you anything because you're religious, anything for any work that you've done, but that God just pours his grace down upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Again, the very presence of God, and give you peace. The peace of God and peace with God. Now, these verses here from 24 to 26 are the oldest scriptures that we have. I told you guys a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was last week, that there was a silver scroll that was found in Jerusalem. I think it was in 1998. It was dated to 700 years BC. That makes it the oldest of the scriptures. It's a tiny little scroll that when they unrolled it, it had this prayer in it. It was found in a tomb, not really a tomb, but a place where they put the boxes after they bury people in the tomb and collect up their bones and put them into these sarcophaguses as they were. And it was there that this scroll was found. Again, it is a significant finding. It's significant because for years, I'm talking about 1920, 1930, it had been said that the Old Testament was not even written until after the children of Israel were in Babylon. That's the farthest back they could date it because of the date of the Old Testament passages, because the dates of the Septuagint, because the dates of people that begin to comment about the Old Testament. Then they find a scroll that dates it two to 300 years beyond the date that they had said it. You think that they just all of a sudden start telling people, you know what, we were wrong about that. The scriptures weren't written when the children, the first five books of the Pentateuch weren't written by P, J, and E, authors, P, J, and E, during the time of their captivity, but it was around before that. No, they don't really do that. Even though you can go and find it and you can look at it, even though you can discover it, these things are still taught in religious studies today, even though there's this older section of scripture that was found. And if God was going to give us the oldest passage ever, I mean the oldest scripture, you can You can go on. You can. Some of you guys are Googling it right now, even as I'm talking. But you can go on and you can Google it, and you can put your eyes on the pictures of that scripture, and you can see the Hebrew writing that's written into it. And so if God wants to give us a passage of the Bible that it is the oldest one that we have, the oldest manuscript that we have, what passage does he give us? The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Isn't that great? That would be the passage that God would say when you go back and you find the oldest scripture, the oldest scroll, the oldest manuscript, that this would be what would be said. And so then in verse 27, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. I have no idea what time it is, by the way, because my clock up here died. Let me take a look. All right, I have a few minutes. So let's cover the second longest passage in the Bible, 89 verses. It's not hard to cover, and I'll tell you why. Because it is the gifts that the children of Israel were to give by their tribe to the work that the Levites were going to do. If you've been studying Numbers with us, you know that the Levites, the sons of the Levite, were put into three categories. The Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merianites, for a lack of a better way for me to pronounce it. But these were the three families. And each of them were given a certain responsibility when they were moving the camp. The Kohathites were supposed to move the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the candlestick, the table of showbread. The Gershonites were to carry all of the curtains that made up the wall of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself. And those from the family, the Merianites, were to carry the poles and the boards and the sockets. So now we come to verse 1 of chapter 7. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and its furnishings and the altar and the utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. He put the anointing oil upon them, which would speak of God using these utensils now for his glory. It's a sign of how God would anoint us. You and I have been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is symbolized in the Bible by a dove, and it's symbolized in the Bible by oil. So we have been anointed by God to be used by him, to be consecrated, to be set apart for him, just as these utensils were anointed. And they were consecrated, which means only to be used for the temple. Then the leaders of Israel and the heads of the father's house, who were the leaders of the tribes over those who were numbered, made an offering, and they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts. Some of your translations say 6 covered wagons, but it makes us think of wagon trains in the West. So I'm glad it says here 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, accept these from them that they may be used doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service. Remember, Merari, his sons were carrying the poles, the boards, and the sockets. The Gershonites were covering the curtains. Under the authority of Ithamar, which is the son of Aaron, who was overseeing them. But the sons of Kohath, he gave none, because theirs was a service of holy things, which they were to carry on their shoulders. So these are carts and oxen that were given by the 12 tribes of Israel, went out and gathered together these covered carts and these oxen. They brought them as a gift and gave it to the Levites. The Levites then broke them up between these 2 different ones that when they broke down the Ark of the Covenant, they would put them in these covered carts and they would be able to carry the covered carts. And in this way, all of the children of Israel were represented in doing the work of the temple. During the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was only poured out on kings, prophets, and priests. But in the last days, Joel said, my spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. This, I believe, is a sign, a symbol of all of us being involved in the work of the tabernacle, the heavenly work that God's called us to do. Now, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar where it was anointed, and the leaders offered their offering before the altar. The Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offerings, one leader each day for the dedication of the altar. And one who offered his offerings on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, from the tribe of Judah. So they give an offering before the altar. Then they're to bring gifts. And there's to be one tribe that would give a gift one day. And then for the 12 days later, they were each supposed to give their gifts. So this isn't the 12 days of Christmas. This is the 12 days of giving gifts to the Levites to do the work that God wants them to do. But there are 12 days in a row. And we're told what Judah gave. And this is the way they were broken down, by the way. This is the way they marched in the wilderness, according to these 12 tribes. So Judah was the one that began. Judah was given this prominent position. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. This was the leader of the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, which is a lot, by the way, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil and grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb, in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goat as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of the peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs. In their first year, there was the offering of Nashon, the son of Abinadab. Now, what we just read, all that they were supposed to give, the silver platters, the golden platter, the animals that they were supposed to give for sacrifices. That's exactly what we're going to read over and over and over and over again. I should say it's exactly what we're not going to read over and over and over and over again. 12 times. This is where we get stuck when we're reading through the Bible and we come to the 7th chapter of the book of Numbers. And it's why people say, and I've always said, the book of Numbers is brutal. Because you get to a chapter like this and you're reading it and it's just like you're reading the same thing over and over and over and over again. So the first tribe to give theirs offering was Judah. Then look at verse 18. The second, and it gives the leaders here, to give their offerings was Issachar. Jump ahead to verse 24. The third was Zebulun. The fourth was the children of Reuben, verse 30. Jump ahead to verse 36. This is how you make it through the longest chapter in the Bible, by the way. This is the tribe of Simeon. Look at the end of verse 36 there. And again, it gives the exact same offering that each tribe were to give. So each day, the tribe had their day to be able to give those things. And then you jump ahead to verse 42, you have the tribe of Gad. Jump ahead to verse 48, you have the tribe of Ephraim. 54, you have the tribe of Manasseh. Again, those are the two sons of Joseph. Jump ahead to 60, you have the tribe of Benjamin. Jump ahead to 66, and you have the tribe of Dan. Jump ahead to 72, and you have the tribe of Asher. We just made it through 72 verses. And then jump ahead to 78, and you have the tribe of Naphtali. And that is the end of it. And then it gives all of the things that Naphtali was supposed to give down to 83. And as the sacrifice of the peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in the first year, this was the offerings, and it gives the names of the leaders of the tribe of Naphtali. This was the dedication offering for the altar of the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, 12 golden pans. Each silver platter weighed 130 shekels. It's kind of going over information we've already had. Each bowl, 70 shekels. All the silver of the vessels weighed 2,400 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans full of incense weighed 10 shekels apiece according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the pans weighed 130 shekels. All of the oxen and the burnt offerings were 12 young bulls, the rams 12, the male lambs of their first year 12, the grain offering and the kids of the goats as a sin offering 12, and all of the oxen of the sacrifice of the peace offering, 24 bulls, the rams were 60, the male goats were 60, the lambs of the feast for first year 60. This was the dedication offering of the altar. It was of the altar after it was anointed. So we'll save 89 here for just a moment. But they were to go to the altar when the altar is anointed, and they give all of these offerings and all of these sacrifices. And again, in order for them to take part in this, it costs them something. It's an offering. And offerings, they not only were to give 10% to God, because under the law you live by the tithe, but it was an offering that they brought, this what really was a treasure, what really was a fortune in cattle and rams and lambs, and what really was a fortune in silver and gold, and gave it to God. And it once again speaks of the life of faith that you and I are to live. We've been asked to give as we determine in our hearts to give, and then it's been added in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and if you give sparingly, you receive back sparingly. And if you give abundantly, then you receive back abundantly. God wasn't trying to say to you that the deeper you dig, the more you're going to get back. What God was saying to you, the deeper you dig, it doesn't matter. If you give abundantly, then I'll give back to you abundantly. You give sparingly, then I'll give back to you sparingly. So he encourages us to be men and women that live by faith. Again, we don't go to God to get what we can get from him. We go to him that we can lay our lives down to be used by him, that our lives can be consumed by him. And rare is the person that lives by faith. Rare is the person that really says, you know what? I am going to give to God. I am going to give to the poor. I'm going to live like God really speaks the truth. These guys were doing this by faith. They were living by faith. They were bringing all of these riches and giving them up out of their lives where they no longer had access to them, believing that God was going to take care of them. And so it is with us when we live by faith. And we don't live under the law anymore. And I know there's a lot of pastors who'd be very upset for me for saying that we no longer live under the tithe. And they love to quote Malachi and, you know, that you're robbing God and these Old Testament passages which speak of the tithe. But we now live in a time where we seek God for what we can give to him. And I believe that every Christian needs to give to God. I think every Christian needs to give to the poor. And I think every Christian needs to give to God. And you give according to what you determine in your heart. So when people come to me and say, how much should I tithe? I always tell them, you really shouldn't ask a pastor of a church how much you should tithe. By the way, the answer to that is 10%, because that's tithe. But really, the question you should ask now is, how much should I give? Not how much should I tithe, but what does God want me to give? What does God want me to give to the church? What does God want me to give to the work of the gospel? What does God want me to give to those who are suffering and struggling? And to some degree, God leaves that to you. You determine in your heart what you're going to give. But give generously, knowing that even if I give, as it were, give until it hurts, even if I give until it hurts, if I give generously, I'm going to be okay because God's going to take care of me. And I think in the Old Testament, when God told them, test me in this and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and bless you, I think that God still works that way. That's why if you sow sparingly, you get back sparingly. If you sow abundantly, you get back abundantly. Not to appeal to our greed, but to appeal to our generosity and to appeal to us saying, I'm going to live by faith and I'm going to take something that I could normally spend, that if I were not a Christian, I would normally spend this. I would spend it on myself, but now I'm going to take it. I'm going to give it to God. And whatever that would be, whatever you determine, determine it and give it unto God and live by faith. These guys had a lot that they brought to God. Only theirs was forced. They had to bring this to God. And they did it believing that God was going to take care of them. And indeed, God did. Now, when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, that is to speak with God, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from the mercy seat. That was the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. and he spoke with him. And so here in chapter 7, we're done now. He consecrates the temple. They bring the gifts to the temple. And at the end of it, Moses hears God speaking to him out of the tabernacle from the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. Consecrated, anointed, the offerings being given, and now God reaching out and speaking to his people. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray.